we begin our meeting by singing 49 in the companion book, the red book, please. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. When the storms are o'er us, and dark clouds before us, then its light directeth, and our way protecteth. The whole of 49. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, the which truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. When our foes are
we pray.
Thank you, God, for thy word that tells us about our Saviour. We pray a blessing as we come together to look at thy word.
Amen.
We pray that we will learn and it will do us good.
Yes.
We pray that we will appreciate more and more what thy Son has done for us.
Amen.
Lord, we ask that thy Holy Spirit will be with us. And we ask for those who weren't able to come today, that they will get a blessing too.
Mm-hmm.
We pause to pray for the innocent children who have been killed,
Amen.
Both in Israel and in Gaza.
Mm-hmm.
We ask, O God, that there may be a peace soon in that area.
Amen.
So we thank thee, we can bring our prayers, and we look to thee now to open the scriptures, mm-hmm. thy word that mm-hmm. never fails.
Mm-hmm.
Open thy word to us, we ask, mm-hmm. in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. In the invitation that was sent round about this meeting, it was indicated that there was an exercise to look next in connection with the studies of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark being taken into captivity in the beginning of 1 Samuel, chapters 4 to 6. It would make too much to read all the chapters, but we thought that if we just made selected readings through those chapters and into chapter 7, that might serve the purpose.
One Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And what Samuel had said happened to all Israel. And Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and the battle spread, and Israel was routed before the Philistines. And they slew in battle array in the field about 4,000 men. And the people came into the camp, and the elders of Israel said, "Why has Jehovah smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch ourselves the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah out of Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and they brought from thence the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah of hosts, who sits between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there by the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it came to pass, when the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth shook. And the Philistines heard the noise of the shout and said, "What is this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of Jehovah had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with every plague in the wilderness. Show yourselves valiant and be men, you Philistines, that you may not have to be servants to the Hebrews, as they have been servants to you. Be men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was routed, and they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, that is Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And as she was dying, the women that stood by her said, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she didn't answer, neither did she take it to heart. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of Jehovah. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of Jehovah. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the fish stump was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Chapter 6, verse 10. And the men did so, and took two milch kine and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of Jehovah upon the cart and the coffer with the golden mice and the images of their sores. And the kine went straight forward on the way to Beth Shemesh. They went by the one highway, lowing as they went. And they turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemeshite, and stood there. And a great stone was there. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered up the kine as a burnt offering to Jehovah. And the Levites took down the ark of Jehovah and the coffer that was with it, in which were the golden jewels, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered up burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices the same day to Jehovah. And the five lords of the Philistines saw it and returned to Ekron the same day. And verse 19. And he smote among the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of Jehovah, and smote of the people 70 men. And the people lamented because Jehovah had smitten the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before Jehovah, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of Jehovah. Come down, fetch it up to you." And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of Jehovah and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and hallowed Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of Jehovah. And it came to pass from the day that the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after Jehovah. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to Jehovah with all your heart, put away the strange gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and apply your hearts unto Jehovah, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served Jehovah only.
Terry, it was originally your exercise to study the Ark of the Covenant, and perhaps you could give us a few thoughts about this episode.
Well, there's much that has been read, and we could have read a lot more. I just count on what has been before us in earlier days, but we won't be able to get into everything in the incidents and the story here. But I think it's the thing that impressed me right from the beginning was the very fact that God had a desire to dwell among his people. And that hasn't changed. And I wonder whether, and I've wondered whether over many months and so on, how deeply that that affects my Christian life. How deeply that affects my understanding of who God is. And I think, and you'll pardon me saying I think, it's just what's in my mind, my concept, and probably most Christians would say the same, our concept of God is rather low, considering who he is. And who can take him in anyway? He is infinite, the eternal God. Mm. The scripture refers to him, I think, first of all in Genesis, as the Most High God. Mm. And we have what is apparently quite a sad episode in the history of the Ark of the Covenant here. But we've learnt, I think, I have learnt a little bit as we look back to the original intention of God. Let them build me an ark, or let them build me a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them. Dear brother, dear sister, are we really conscious whenever we come together, and perhaps in our own lives, that we have a God who is so interested in us that he would make his abode amongst us? We trace Israel's history and we know it failed so many times, but who are we to speak? But God is faithful. And from the construction of the ark, and let's just remind ourselves, the ark typically speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never let us forget that. In his deity and in his humanity. How else can we know God? How else can we approach God? Save in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps through the trials of these few chapters, of these incidents, we can just get another sense, a fresh sense perhaps, of who God is, his holiness, his majesty, his glory. He says twice in Isaiah, I think, you can put me right, I'll be grateful for all the contributions here this afternoon. But twice I read, I think in Isaiah, God says, my glory I will not give to another. How can he, if he is the one true God? Well, we've travelled through the wilderness, and we've moved from place to place, and we came to the Jordan, and we saw that power demonstrated. Because nothing happened until the feet of the priests went into the Jordan carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Mm. Nothing happened, but then it did. And we remember 20 miles up, the waters were held up stream. It's a demonstration of the power of our God, the God that has been revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then we came to Jericho, and we remembered that the people there had a massive obstacle that limited their progress, in fact that hindered them stepping into their inheritance. But now we know that Jericho fell. Again, another wonderful demonstration of who God is. He didn't need anybody to help him at all, save a company of people that were his, that they should be obedient to his word. A challenge to us all, a challenge to me, but here we are. We've come to a very sad episode. How is it that God allowed, and perhaps God so ordered the defeat of the Israelites here? And I think, if you don't mind, Geoffrey, it might be good just to remind people of what Psalm 78 says about this incident. So if I can, just remind people. We just have limited time, but it says in Psalm 78 about the Israelites, they tempted and provoked God the Most High and kept not his testimonies. When we read the earlier chapters, when we read the book of Judges, we see all that took place there and the terrible state that the people of God were in. And when we come to this particular portion, we've read about Eli and his two sons. Scripture very clearly indicates the terrible state, the calamitous state that the people of God were in through idolatry and immorality. But Psalm 78, and isn't it interesting? God waits, the Holy Spirit waits until we come to the Psalms before we get any reason for what took place in the chapters we've read. They drew back and dealt treacherously like their fathers. They turned like a deceitful bow. And they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. God heard and was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. And here we have those solemn words. He forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh, the tent where he had dwelt among men. And then you get this amazing statement. He gave his strength into captivity and his glory into the hand of the oppressor. My glory I will not give to another. And the following verses in the psalm just tell us more about the incident. But perhaps, Geoffrey, we could just think for a moment of what it meant for the Ark of God to be taken. In that chapter, five times the Spirit of God records the Ark of God was taken. And in the first verse of chapter 5, and the Philistines took the Ark. The Ark being the very symbol of the presence of God. How can it be? Well, we look at, and I'm saying far too much, but we look at Christendom today. We look at the way the testimony has just been taken over by things of this world. And I find that very solemn and very grieving to God's heart. And we should feel it.
Yes.
Well, the greatness of God is emphasized, do you think, Terry, in verse 4. When the ark is described as the ark of the covenant of Jehovah of hosts, who sitteth between the cherubim. I agree with you that we tend to have rather low or small thoughts of God.
Yeah.
And we can see that all around us today. Alas, the name God is treated so lightly. And do those who claim to be leaders in the Christian profession. Do they show a true reverence for God, real humility before His Word?
Yes, those things come out in the passages we've read, really. That is really what God requires, isn't it? He is the high and lofty one. And I personally would like to know more of the privilege and wonder that God has given me to enter into His presence, to know His presence among us. And isn't there a little verse in Corinthians that says if an unbeliever come among you, he should say that God is among you of a truth?
Yeah.
How often does that happen? I mean, I know unbelievers don't drift in these days, but do we get a sense that God is amongst us? Because the Philistines represent imitators, don't they? They represent people that are in the land but shouldn't be there. They have no right to be there. Michael, is this okay?
Yeah.
They shouldn't be there.
No.
And they should have been defeated, but they weren't defeated. And Samson, we know he slew more at his death than he did throughout his life, but he didn't conclude the need to dispel and to destroy the enemies of God. And I think it's right, and please, I really don't know these things as much as I should, but isn't it true that the Philistines were not subdued until David came to the throne? And David, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It's often been said, hasn't it, that the Philistine represents the mind of man in the things of God. You've heard that, Philip Huxley.
Yes, I've heard that. I've heard it many times.
Yeah. And I wonder, I'd be interested in what others have to say, but do we not sometimes, or is it not often the case, that we end up defeated by that which we didn't judge in our lives? For example, King Saul was really marked by a Philistine mind, wasn't he? He wasn't subject to the Word of God. He envied David, a man after God's heart. His eventual fate was to be killed by the Philistines. And I think there are other examples in Scripture where if we don't judge a thing, it ends up defeating us. And is that not seen in the light of these Israelites? They hadn't judged what was around them in the world. The passage you read from Psalm 78, Terry, shows that. And therefore the world conquered them.
Yes, and it's increasing weakness, isn't it? And is it Hosea that says, like people, like priest? And isn't that current in Christendom? The church wants to take on the characteristics of the mind of man, and nothing good can come out of it. John, you'll have to help us, please.
No, I'm listening intently. I'll bring my part in just a moment, if I may.
Thank you.
So they ask this question, don't they, as to why God had not been with them, but it's as if they don't wait for the answer. Verse 3, why has Jehovah smitten us? Verse 3 of chapter 4, why has Jehovah smitten us today before the Philistines? But they reached for an expedient which they thought would fit the need, it seems, before they get the answer to the question. They get the answer to the question eventually, do they not, in chapter 7?
Indeed.
And Samuel says, if you return to Jehovah with all your heart, put away the strange gods and the asterisks from among you, apply your hearts unto Jehovah and serve him only, and he will deliver you. Well, perhaps they could have had that answer back in the early part of chapter 4. And I just wonder if that's not like us sometimes. There's a problem. We say, why is this happening? Why are things not different? But instead of waiting on God, we play Mr. Fix-It. We think of an expedient to meet the need, whereas the real problem is a moral, a deep-seated moral condition that needs to be addressed.
There's no reference to God at all, up until the point where they are defeated.
That's solemn, isn't it?
I'm just trying to apply it to myself as to what you're saying, as to judging. If we haven't got a right relationship with God personally, we are vulnerable, aren't we?
Indeed.
I think the end of verse 3 that you mentioned a moment ago is really the clue as to why they were failing. They had moved away from God and were going their own way, treating it as an idol of some sort of victory they would have if they had it in their possession, but their hearts were wrong. And I think this is where it started, isn't it? They've forgotten the first two or three commandments, haven't they? Given to Moses, you will not have any gods. And we see this failure right through the wilderness journey. As soon as they turned away from God, disaster came. Death came. Until they repented and turned, prayed to the God, they said to Moses, for us, take away this next promise, and so on. Until they had that repentant heart, victory cannot be assured. And it's the same with ourselves, isn't it? We look away from God and we look at the world.
Yes, they were self-sufficient, really, and they were relying on past victories and past experiences. But Christianity is a living relationship with God. And he doesn't necessarily act in the same way every time. But then God had to act here because of the condition of his people.
Yeah.
He couldn't allow it to go on. So God allowed the ark of his presence, really, to go into the world, to go into a strange land.
Calamity doesn't usually strike immediately that something starts to go wrong. Normally God bears with the condition, doesn't he?
Yes.
And gives opportunity for him to be sought.
The glory departed, and that's a solemn thing.
Yeah, the Philistines, if we go right back to Genesis, they seem to be always stealing wells or filling them up. They're taking away the means of life to God's people. And anything that quenches the Holy Spirit in our lives is going to mean trouble.
In verse 4, it talks about the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They should not have been there.
No.
They were evil men before the Lord. Mm-hmm. They perished like their father did as well. There's a digression in the life of Eli. He saw her lips mood. His eyes began to grow dim. He's blind. It's the progression, isn't it, of sin?
That's interesting.
No, sir. Yes.
Mm. Yes.
They shouldn't have been there at all.
No.
And not their place.
As you say, John, it's death marks this chapter 4. 4,000 died.
Yeah.
30,000 died, was it?
Yeah.
Eli died, his sons died, others died, and Phinehas' wife died. The glory departs.
Yeah, I thought of the contrast there, that with Joshua, they overcame Ai with 30,000 men. Now, because they are not near the Lord, they lose 30,000 men. They're going through all the religious rituals without having the Lord with them. And they're still hanging on to their Baals and Ashtoreths. Samuel had said how he was going to, how God would bring judgment on Eli and his family. But this first verse of this chapter says that God's got something to say to the whole of Israel.
Yes, and he does that, do you think, Michael, by vindicating his supremacy? There is only one God.
And the Philistines realized the supremacy of the one true God before the Israelites did. They saw when Dagon fell on his face, they got the message, there's only one real God. But the Israelites don't come to that decision until Samuel tells them, right at the end of our section, put away your Baals and Ashtoreth.
Yes, when you read chapter 5, you do, at least I wonder if I'm wrong, please adjust me, but the Philistines are exercised about what to do with the ark. And they send it around from this place to that place to the next place. And they suddenly ask another question, well, what are we going to do with it? Was that not a period that God was bearing testimony, perhaps symbolically, to who he was, and the grounds for them to come to know him?
Did it not show, Terry, that the Lord looks after his own testimony?
Absolutely.
And we're in the last days, undoubtedly, aren't we? And we know what Paul and other writers said would be the conditions in our day. And the word to Timothy was, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. These Israelites, when the ark was taken, were more concerned that God should protect and bless them than that they should do service to God. And isn't that something we often fall into? God is merciful to us. God cares for us. He provides for us. How many blessings he has given us in Christ. But ultimately, he must be the object, not me. And God will take care of his own testimony when everything else has failed. And I believe that in the days in which we are today, it's most important to see that we identify with the Lord personally. It's no good looking to a particular group of people, this church, that denomination, whatever. The Lord will look after his testimony, as he does in chapter 5. Our privilege is to be identified with him.
And where there's more light, there's more responsibility. You know, the Philistines, you wouldn't expect them to know this or that, but the Israelites had been given God's word. They'd been given the law. They should have known what to do about these false gods. I'm thinking that way back in Isaac's time, the Philistines actually had a better idea of what was the right thing to do than Isaac did. Mm-hmm. And that's sad when that happens.
But they learnt that it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Mm.
And therefore, they didn't want to come into his presence repentant.
No.
They would rather push him to one side.
Yeah.
Did they not do that with Jesus of Nazareth
mm.
after he'd opened the scroll of the prophet Isaiah?
Mm-hmm.
They cast him out. They would have cast him over the over the hill.
Mm.
Did they not do that when the Lord healed, cast out the demons from Legion, and the people of the Decapolis begged him to depart from them?
Mm.
And of course we come to Pilate's palace, and Jew and Gentile, they all said,
away with him.
We don't want to have him near us. Mm. And so the truth, as you point out, Jeffrey, of who God is not wanted even by Christendom. They've adapted and they've amended and they've changed the way they think about God so that he fits their idea, and they in a sense offend the truth about God.
And yet God will still act from
he
his
will.
Own side.
And he does.
And he can put his truth in the mouth of anybody.
Mm.
He put his truth in the mouth of Balaam.
Mm.
And at the time when Josiah was minded to go against Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh Necho spoke a word at the mouth of God. Mm. God will take care of his own testimony. He will make his own word to live and be effective. That's right, isn't it, Clem?
Yes, it is, yeah. it's a bit more difficult in our day, I think, but still. We've got the scriptures, and we can read them, and it's something really special, isn't it?
Mm.
So we don't get too much about the ark here, though, do we?
Do we not?
Well,
it's referred to many times.
Yes. But why did it get moved to start off with?
Because of the state of the people. I think the verses that Terry read from Psalm 78 showed that God, to speak reverently, came to the point where he had to deliver up the glory that had resided at Shiloh.
They took the ark into battle, but the presence of God wasn't with them.
They thought of God protecting them above what was due from them to God.
Yeah.
Andrew, is this all right what we're saying?
Certainly is. I mean, I suppose we've had experiences over the years of the wrong thing being tried, and all sorts of ideas coming in, and we've had to face them, haven't we? And it's important, isn't it, that the scriptures are looked at, and are valued. These words in the scriptures are our salvation, aren't they?
Yes.
Mm. They tell us of our salvation. Mm. And the Lord Jesus is the answer to our problems. And God, look at the cost that God made in the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to understand, isn't it?
Mm.
And yet, it was the greatest gift that we could ever imagine, isn't it?
Yeah.
The work of the Lord Jesus, and it's wonderful to think of what the Lord prayed to the Father just before he was taken, and it shows how it was something absolutely terrible to him to be made sin, but he went on with it, didn't he? he accepted it, said, not my will, but thine be done. And the Lord Jesus is just it's so wonderful, it's almost not true, isn't it, what the Lord did.
And because of what the Lord Jesus has done for the glory of God and our salvation, there is an answer to every difficulty that may arise. And however dark the day, and however wrong we've been in the past, there's the provision there for us to get right with God. The Lord Jesus is our advocate or patron, and he's our high priest, and we can be restored. I mean, you think of those prayers you've spoken of the Lord Jesus. His prayer is supreme, of course, always. But you think of Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. These men, they felt the condition of things in their day. And they humbled themselves. And I feel that, well, I, no doubt we all think this, that the sin of Christendom today is very great, and we all have to carry some of the blame for that, don't we?
Yes, I think we need to, Geoffrey.
The remainder of this Bible reading is recorded in the second part